The following message was preached at The Groves Church, a community of Christ followers in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves gathers weekly to celebrate and worship Jesus and to demonstrate and declare the good news of Christ to our community. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
In Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 here in just a few moments. And so if you want to use the Bible link or the Bible app that's on our bulletin, you can pull that up. Or if you have your Bible with you or you look on your smart device, you can pull the Gospel of Mark up. How many of you have ever been in a family gathering, have been around someone, and that person has been telling all sorts of great stories, great histories that you'd never heard before, and someone makes this comment, you know what? Somebody needs to write that down. Right? You're with a grandparent, an aunt or uncle, you're learning things about your grandparents or your mom and your dad that you never heard before, and you're like, somebody needs to write that down because we want to pass that on. We want to pass that history on. A lot of us have been in that environment, and if you've been in that environment and you've had that desire, you've had that thought, then you will really connect with the Gospel of Mark because that's exactly what the Gospel of Mark is. It's a written down history of all of the things that happened with Jesus from the perspective of Peter, one of the original disciples. And so you might be saying, well, why in the world does Mark have his name on a gospel that is an account of the life of Peter? It's because Mark was traveling with Peter. He was listening to Peter, and he decided and determined these things that I'm hearing, they need to be recorded and they need to be available for those who will come after us that they might hear all of the things of Jesus and how he came into the world and how he made a difference. And so this is an oral history of the life of Jesus as told by the Apostle Peter, recorded by someone named John Mark. Now, John Mark was probably a relative of Barnabas, who was a traveling companion of Paul and the disciples. And John Mark had a bumpy start in ministry. He, for whatever reason, was traveling and determined that he wanted to leave and to go back home. And he left and abandoned the work of ministry. And so Paul really became frustrated about that. And he and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, so much that Paul and Barnabas split their joint ministry and went separate ways. But later, Mark came back into the fold and was useful for ministry to Paul and to the Apostle Peter. Now, if you read through Mark, one of the things that you'll notice, if you read Mark and you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, or John, what you notice is that the other Gospels seem to follow kind of a progression. It seems to follow a common sense of events. It's chronological. It makes sense just in terms of its flow. But Mark is like all over the place. Mark is something happened, and then he flashes forward, and then he flashes back. And so in Mark, you do not get an orderly sequence, but yet it records very accurately all of the things that Peter is telling him about what it was like to live and to follow Jesus. Mark is writing primarily for people who are outside of the Jewish audience, because when you look at Mark, what he does is he explains words and phrases and customs that would not be familiar to people who were not Jewish or of Jewish heritage, from which Christianity began to move out and expand. So Mark is writing to explain things in a simple way, and he's giving you just kind of the snapshots and the quick hits. In fact, if you look in Mark, one of the things that you'll notice is it seems to move very quickly. One of the words that's used often is immediately, depending on your English translation. It's used up to 41 times. And so the result then is Jesus is doing something, and then immediately they go somewhere else. And so it's almost like Mark is a reporter on the scene, reporting the facts, sharing them with you, and then moving on to another event, right? So if you have read the scriptures and you want to move and you want to kind of go through a fast pace, Mark is absolutely the right gospel for you. And here's one of the interesting things. when it comes to relaying the words of Jesus, Mark writes in such a way, not as a detached person of Jesus said these things and people responded this way. Mark writes about the words of Jesus as if he was there and if you were there reading them, hearing them firsthand. So Mark brings you into the story. You hear Jesus speaking to the crowd, and stylistically, the way Mark writes is Jesus is speaking to you. And so one of the things that's going to happen for us as we look at the Gospel of Mark and we hear Jesus speaking is it's going to seem like he's speaking directly to us, and he really is speaking directly to us. And this is the power of the Bible. The Bible is a unique book in the sense that it's the Word of God and the truth of God written for the people of God, and it helps us understand who God is and what he wants us to do. Look at the purpose of the book of Mark, or the goal of his gospel. Here's his goal. I want to show this to you. His goal is that he wanted his readers to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and follow him. That's why he's writing. This is not just a history. This is not just an account of the things that Jesus did. Mark really wants you to understand who Jesus is, and he wants you to follow him. And so as we look at the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be looking at the red letter sections that help us understand what Jesus had to say and what he's saying to us. Now, as we get in Mark chapter 1, before we get to the passage of the verses of 14 and 15 today, I want to give you a little bit of background to help us understand what's taking place. First, when Mark's book opens, what Mark is saying here to us as the reader is that he wants us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised one who has come into the world. He is the ruler. He is the Savior. So he goes back to this prophecy in Isaiah saying that there's going to be one who comes before Jesus that's going to point to Jesus and prepare the way. And that one is John the Baptist. And so he gives us a snapshot into John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin. And so John is preaching in the wilderness, right? He's preaching in the wilderness. And what we see is that John has a message about repentance. And he's preaching about the kingdom of God, saying that the kingdom of God is to come. And so that everyone who relates to the kingdom of God needs to repent and to respond in faith, because the kingdom of God is coming. And so at some point in the ministry of John the Baptist, then Jesus comes to be baptized, to be consecrated, to be set apart, to be anointed for his public ministry. And so there's a conversation between the two, and John says, I'm not fit to baptize you. And Jesus responds and says, it must happen. It needs to happen. And so Jesus is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends and is descending upon Jesus, and God makes this announcement, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus' public ministry then begins. It begins in a really strange way. Jesus is led by God, by the Holy Spirit, into the desert to be tested and to be tempted by Satan. And this is sort of Jesus' seminary, right? This is the testing ground for him. And so he goes in and he faces all of these different temptations. And Jesus, because he's the Son of God, because he's perfect, he's fully divine, he's fully man, Jesus passes the test because he's rock solid in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And Jesus then begins his public ministry after a very tragic circumstance happened, because John, his cousin, John the Baptist, the one who pointed to Jesus, was arrested and executed. In a set of events, John became one of the favorite preachers of Herod, and Herod was the Jewish ruler, really a puppet government, and that was placed by the Romans. And so he would come and preach to Herod. And particularly, his message was not a happy message. It was not a friendly message. In fact, John would rebuke Herod because Herod had taken his brother's wife, Herodias, and he'd brought her in to be his own wife. And so John rebuked him consistently over this. And so Herod, for some strange reason, loved to hear John and would bring him in, but Herodias hated John the Baptist. You can imagine why. Somebody telling you that what you're doing is not right. a banquet was thrown by Herod, and Herodias' daughter danced for the banquet, and feeling a moment of inspiration, probably full of wine and food and the sense of pride in front of his guests, Herod said, "I will give you up to half of my kingdom, whatever it is, just ask for it." And the daughter of Herodias didn't know what to ask for, so she goes in and asks her mom, and her mom, without a second thought, says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Like, you think Game of Thrones is big, right? Here we go. So John is executed, and this marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the set of a time of turmoil and chaos and frustration and puppet governments and great strife and conflict, Jesus begins his public ministry in a season a lot like we find ourselves in. So Jesus says this in verse 14. Now, Mark sets the date. He sets the time. He establishes the time mark. He says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So the time is fulfilled. It refers back to the reality that there was this expectation that God was going to send a ruler. He was going to send a Messiah, that he was going to send someone to set the world in make it a right place. And so there was this expectation that it would be the right political leader, that it would be the right earthly ruler. But this was not the statement that Jesus was making, and this was not the will of God is to set up some kind of earthly government. Jesus is coming and announcing the kingdom of God. Now, he says the kingdom of God is at hand, right? It's coming. It's not arrived. It's on the way in. It's not completely realized yet. But if you understand the context, you would have understood that this is a profound statement. Jesus is announcing to people in Galilee, Jewish people, that he is the Messiah, right? I am the one you've been looking for. I am the Savior. He's announcing that. So this would have set everybody on notice. But this is also a very dangerous message because Jesus is declaring himself as the Messiah, the ruler, the King of the Jews. Now, if you are a king and someone sets up shop in your kingdom and says that they are now the Messiah, they are the king, the one that everybody's been waiting for, if you're Herod, you're going to take notice. And if you're Caesar, you're going to take notice. This is absolutely a defining moment in history. And Jesus comes in and makes a declaration. Now, what do we understand and what do we see in Jesus' declaration? We're going to see a couple of things. One is we're going to see that there are kingdoms and there are kings. We're going to see that every one of us resides in a kingdom. And we are going to see that Jesus invites us into God's kingdom. These are the things that we're going to see from these two verses. Now, from these two verses, we'll go and look at a lot of other verses that will help us understand more fully what Jesus says here when he's declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. But we want to look at the fact that there are kingdoms and kings, and it's helpful for us to understand then that there's a simple definition of kingdom that helps us understand what Jesus is talking about. Look at the definition of kingdom. A kingdom is any area which exists under authority over which a ruler rules. Right, so this is a simple definition of kingdom. When we hear of kings and kingdoms, one of the things that we may begin to think back is medieval times, right? The things that we've seen in entertainment, the things that we've read about. We may think of our own nation's founding history when the colonies existed. And if you've watched Hamilton, there's always a battle between the king and the colonies. And you've seen all of those sorts of things. Those are the things that come to our mind, the earthly kingdoms that we have known in history or that we have an idea of. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. We rarely think in our terms and in our culture these days. We rarely think of kingdoms because we're not people who are familiar with kingdoms, but we are familiar with rulers who rule. We're familiar with that. Like, think about, we have local leaders who lead and establish guidelines and laws and regulations. We have regional leaders who do the same, and we have national leaders who also do the same. And so we understand what it means to live in an area under a certain particular rule. And so this is getting us at the heart of really what Mark is talking about here, is he's talking about an area of rule where a ruler rules. And so he differentiates the fact that he's talking about the kingdom of God, and we have to understand, what does it mean to understand the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world? So when we talk about the kingdom of God, what we're talking about is this. We're talking about the rule and reign of God in the hearts of people. We're not talking about a geographical area. We're not talking about a national country. What we're talking about, and when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule and reign of God in the hearts of people. Now, kingdom, as we see it in the New Testament, you see it 126 times in the Gospels, just in the talking about Jesus and the expansion of Christianity, you see kingdom mentioned 126 times, and you see it mentioned 34 times other times in the rest of the New Testament. And one of the most familiar references to all of us comes from the Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples when they ask him how to pray. We see this in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, you could say it. If you went to Catholic school or you grew up saying this, you could say this with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what does it say? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, there's this aspect of God's kingdom that is here but not fully here, the already but not yet. And this is what Jesus is proclaiming as he's coming in. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is coming. It is breaking into the world. But so many people misread that to believe that this was the beginning of a revolution that would establish a new government that would usher in complete and total control through a ruler who everybody wanted to rule right now. Does that sound remotely familiar? Absolutely. Now, one of the interesting things that Jesus began to help people understand was that his kingdom was not of this world. Look in John chapter 18. Jesus says this. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." What Jesus is saying here at the time of his arrest is he's saying, look, if we were about setting up a political and earthly kingdom and that was our mission and that's what we were about, my disciples would have fought to the death to keep me from being captured by you. But my kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly realm over which he would rule that would be defined by a limited time and space and place. Jesus came for this purpose, to establish God's reign and rule in the hearts of those who would believe in God and come to him through faith in Jesus. There's no boundary on that kingdom. There's no historic limitation or definition or expiration date. Realms are limited in time or space. If you studied Western civilization, if you go back to your college history, if you studied all of those civilizations that occurred before ours, you know that every single one of them has had and has experienced an expiration date. And guess what? Ours probably will too. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a kingdom that has no expiration date, a kingdom that will not go away, a kingdom that will not fade. He's not talking about an earthly realm. He is talking about the rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people, which is not limited at all. It's not limited at all by space or place or time. The kingdom of God's reign, his sovereign rule in the world, his sovereign action to restore and to redeem us to him through Jesus has no expiration date. And so we see from this passage and other verses that God's kingdom is already here, but it's not fully realized. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about when the kingdom of God would come. So these were the religious leaders who were really intently looking in to God establishing his kingdom, and they really had hoped for a certain political administrative kingdom that would overthrow all of those who they felt needed to be overthrown. And so Jesus was consistently asked by the Pharisees when this was going to take place. And in Luke chapter 17, he responds. Look what he says in Luke chapter 17. It says this: when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'See here or there,' for you see, the kingdom of God is within you." Right? So it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that has no boundaries, that has no observable signs in the sense that you would expect someone to march in and overthrow and set up their own rule. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. So wherever the authority and rule of God reigns in someone's life, that's where the kingdom of God is. Right? If God rules and reigns in your life, that's the kingdom of God. Here's the news. We live in a world where countries and nations have tried to exclude faith in Christ. And here's what we know. The kingdom of God exists even there. Even there. Why? Because the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it's a kingdom that occurs within the hearts of people who respond to God's grace. That's the kingdom of God. Now, you and I, we are absolutely familiar with the kingdom of this world. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, I just want to show you a snippet of that verse. It talks about the kingdom of this world. It just simply says, the kingdom of this world, right? There's a phrase that goes on, but I just want to focus in on that. There's a kingdom of this world. This world has a kingdom. In this world, it means the entire world. It doesn't mean just the United States or Canada or et cetera. It means the entire world. There's a kingdom that exists in the world because there's a ruler that rules over the world. Now, the kingdom of heaven is absolutely different from the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of heaven is perfect and good, but the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this earth is fallen and imperfect. The kingdom of earth is all that you and I have ever known personally. It can be incredibly beautiful, but it is deeply, deeply broken. And the events of this last year, and particularly this last week, have shown us the depth of the brokenness of the kingdom of this world. Well, why in the world is the kingdom of the world so broken? Why is it so messed up? Well, if we look in the book of 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament, we see this verse: the kingdom of earth is broken because it's not ruled by a good king, but by an evil ruler. It says this in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world of the kingdom lies under the influence and the power of the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan. Let me ask you, what does an evil ruler do? Evil things. What does a good and righteous ruler do? Good things. You see, we have a contrast between two kingdoms because there's a difference between the two rulers of the particular kingdoms. In John 10, Jesus is announcing his arrival, and he's particularly saying something that he wants people to understand. And he says this in John 10, verse 10. It's a familiar verse. He says this: "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." Right now, you might hear some pastors, some churches say that this means that Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and all those sorts of things. This is not what that verse means. What this verse means is he wants you to have a life that is full of meaning, regardless of your circumstance, full of purpose, because you have a relationship with God. Not that you just have wealth and that you have health and success and all those sorts of things. Abundant life does not consist in what you have, because it could be taken away from you. And if you look at life being defined and life being good by what you have, you will always be frustrated and you will always struggle to find meaning and fulfillment and happiness and purpose in this life. But Jesus is saying, there's someone, the thief, Satan, who's come to steal, kill, and destroy, and his kingdom is of this world, and so you need to understand that he has a way that he rules, and as he rules that way, you will experience all of those things that he is about. But yet, if you follow me, I have come that you might have life, and you might have abundant life. Satan's purpose is to steal, to kill and destroy the life of the people that God has created. There are kings and there are kingdoms. And here's what we also know. Every single one of us resides in a kingdom. We live in a kingdom. We live in a place where there are rulers, where there are rules. Every kingdom has rules. And those that live in the kingdom are required to live by those rules. But here's what we understand. We're not of this world. We don't live in this kingdom. This is not our kingdom. When we have responded in faith, we have been delivered from this kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light. We've been transformed. We've been moved. We have a new citizenship. We have new life. We have been brought into a new place. But let's think together, what are the rules of this kingdom? What are the rules of this kingdom? I'm gonna give you in pairs, basically. And I think about, what are the rules today? Like the culture that we live in, and I just wanna talk about the culture that you and I live in here, the culture of our kingdom, this not our in the sense of God's, but the kingdom culture that we currently live in, the kingdom of this world. Here's some of the rules of the kingdom of this world. The first one is this: pursue your personal happiness. You be happy. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and they simply said, look, I just want you to be happy, right? Or that becomes kind of their major goal in life. We just want you to be happy. The second one is be who you think you are, right? You just be you. I'll be me, you be you, be who you think you are. Another set of rules for this kingdom is use the right words and don't use the wrong words, right? And we see this happening in our culture all the time. Every year, there's a university that puts out a list. These are the words that are banned words. We don't say these words anymore. And so instead, we say these words. If you ever watch the news, you've seen that list. There's certain things that you can say. There's certain things that you cannot say. And so don't take this all the way to say that I'm saying that you should never, like, watch your speech. Scripture is completely clear that there's some words that are harmful and some words that are you know, we don't need to say. But generally, there are some words that you can get in trouble for saying, and you shouldn't say those. And they're words that we would say normally. Like, what changed? Like, what happened? I'm supposed to say some things and not say other things. Here's another couple of rules for this world: be an advocate of the right causes, right? And hold the correct views. So hold the correct views on a number of things: on the economy, on the pandemic, on school, on science, and you fill in the blank. You got to hold the right views. Here's another set of rules. Be tolerant. Be tolerant, except for the intolerable. And love everyone, except for those who are deemed unlovable. Right? And so that list is changing all the time. And the last one, and this is the one that we've seen just in this season that we find ourselves in: cancel anyone who steps out of line. Cancel them. Never allow them back. Never forgive them. There's no possible redemption or restoration for those who don't abide by those rules. Do these sound familiar? What kind of life do the rules of that kingdom create? What is it like to live in that kingdom? Everyone who lives in that kingdom, here's what happens. At some point, they find themselves on the wrong side of the rules. Every person. You live in that kingdom long enough, you're going to be on the wrong side of those rules. You find yourself out of step with that kingdom and its rules. You find yourself on the wrong side. And when you find yourself on the wrong side, there's no possible redemption for you. What kind of life is that? What's it like to live in a kingdom like that? Well, it's discouraging. It's frustrating. It creates depression and a sense of despair. And ultimately, here's where it leads. It leads to a place of death, relational death, career death, economic death, spiritual death. This is what concerns me greatly about the kingdom of this world in which we move and operate right now. It's a culture of performance. Do right, believe right, think right. As right is defined by whoever is in the position to define it. And right is continually a moving target. Now, our definitions of right and wrong, sometimes we as fallen creatures, as imperfect creatures, sometimes we get things right. And so we can define things that are right and right that are just. And that's because we have a common grace of God's imprint on us. And so I'm not saying that there are not things that we need to pay attention to and work for in terms of justice and equity and all those sorts of things. So don't misread that. But here's what happens is we get off cue and we get askew and we begin defining what's right, and what we define as right is often wrong. And we need a standard far greater than we can create because we're imperfect and we're fallible. Well, what is it like to live in the kingdom of God? What are the rules in the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus breaks it down. He gives us the most important commandment. In Matthew chapter 22, one of the things that we see is that Jesus is teaching here, and he has a conversation in Matthew chapter 22 where a lawyer comes up to him and says, what is the most important thing? What is the most important commandment? And so he responds, and Jesus says this, the most important commandment in my response to you is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus makes this bold statement, this bold catch-all statement. Don't miss this. He says this, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. So Jesus says, look, you're asking me about commandments and you kind of want me to work through the 10, or maybe because you're a Pharisee and you're a law, you're a teacher of the law, you've got like 300 plus commands that you're supposed to obey, and they deal with all kinds of really weird and small, minute types of things. In other words, you want to live a life of give me a list and I'll keep the list. And Jesus says, set aside the list. It boils down to this. Love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to boil it down, that's all it boils down to. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And then if you do those things, all of the rest of the things will take care of themselves. That's what he's saying. Now, let's think about which kingdom has a better set of rules. Right? Isn't it a no-brainer? Like, which kingdom has the best set of rules? Two, in God's kingdom, love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Or the kingdom of the world, which is, I just listed all of those things which continually change, and you might find yourselves on the wrong side of the rules of the kingdom of the world. Friends, we have the opportunity to live in a better kingdom. It makes sense because it's true and it's right. Think about the kingdom of this world. The first two rules, pursue your own personal happiness. What if we just operated by that with everybody, every place, every time, every stage of life? Pursue your own sense of happiness. Pursue, do what you want to do. How would that work, parents? with your youngest kid who only wants to eat candy and never wants to go to bed at bedtime? How'd that work? Right. I know that's simple, but that's not going to work. Be who you want to be. Be who you want to be. Define yourself however you want to define yourself. Be who you want to be, and then be that. Where do the laws of the kingdom of earth lead? They lead to death, and they lead to destruction. As those who are not of this kingdom, the kingdom of the world, those who are of another kingdom, sometimes we find ourselves in flashpoints where we speak of the better rules of a better kingdom, and it creates tension, and it creates hardship, and it creates frustration with us and other folks. Well, why in the world does it do that? Well, Jesus says there's no surprise that it does that. Look at what he says in John chapter 15. He says this: if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, here it is, therefore the world hates you. Have you been surprised? Have you been surprised by all of the vitriol and all of the craziness that we see happening in our culture for people who advocate for a different kingdom? We shouldn't be, because Jesus says it's par for the course. I've rescued you out of this kingdom, and I've placed you in another kingdom. And so therefore, those who live by the rules of this kingdom absolutely despise and hate you. And we see that taking place more and more. Where's the good news? The good news is that there is a better kingdom. In the book of Revelation, we get a fast-forward snapshot about the end of time when we will be in relationship with God, in relationship with one another, and we'll be in heaven. And look what it says in Revelation chapter 21. We'll read through the first four verses. It says this: then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. How does that sound? Does that sound like a good place? You're with God, and every hardship, every pain, every point of sadness, everything that causes you grief, every imperfection is all completely wiped away in the kingdom of heaven. And we, you and I, get to experience a little bit of that here on earth, having been redeemed and rescued and placed into a new kingdom. Because God is with us, and his kingdom resides in us. How do you get to that kingdom? How do you go there? Jesus simply said, repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does it mean? What is the way of repentance? The way of repentance is this: it's turning away from the kingdom of this world and leaving it behind. It's forsaking sin. It is looking at the wreck that is the kingdom of this world and saying, I'm done with the kingdom of this world. I want no part of it. And I realize that you are calling me, Lord, to a better kingdom. You're calling me out of the kingdom of darkness, out of my own sin. You're calling me to go into a better kingdom. And so I want to forsake this kingdom to live over here. Right? I want to go to a better kingdom. I want to take up residence in a better kingdom. Right? And it's not just because of the benefits that would accrue to me from being a resident or citizen of a new kingdom. It's because God wants to rescue me out of the sin, death, and destruction and the frustration of the laws and the rules and the ways of living of the old kingdom. He wants to translate me into a new kingdom because he wants to redeem me and rescue me. So why in the world would I ever want to live in a kingdom that is bent towards destruction and ultimately leads to death? Why in the world? And Jesus says, repent, turn your back on that kingdom, turn your back on those rules and believe in me. The way of belief. What is the way of belief? The way of belief involves embracing Jesus as Savior and fully trusting in the completed work of Christ on the cross. Trusting in Christ's completed work on the cross. Friends, that's great news. That is fantastic news. But you have to respond to the words of Christ who says, repent and believe. John chapter 1 verse 12 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Right, so you repent and you believe in Christ. You are brought into the kingdom. You become a child of God. So your identity, you're translated from one kingdom into another kingdom and you're brought in. And so your primary citizenship moves from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and you are brought into the kingdom of God. This is awesome. So let's make it very practical and let's bring it down to what we experienced this last week. If you struggled because your world was shattered because of the happenings of this last week in our nation's capital, your heart might be set on a different kingdom than the kingdom that God has called us to live in. Now, let me be clear, abundantly clear. What happened this past week was a tragedy and a travesty, horrible and awful, unbelievable. None of us could have ever imagined something like that happening. Thankfully, it has begun to sort itself out, but people still find themselves on the side of folks who feel like they've lost something and people who feel like they have gained something. And so even some who have placed their faith in Christ, let their emotions and their thoughts and their confidence rise and fall based on what has happened and what is happening in our political culture. And friends, this is not the kingdom that you and I are called to. Should we advocate for truth and justice? Absolutely. Should we work for reform? Absolutely. But our primary residence is not in the kingdom of this world. We are citizens of another kingdom, of a different kingdom. One of the writers that I respect a lot, and so the message resources in your bulletin, there's an article by a guy named Jonathan Lehman, and it's a fantastic article about how we as Christians are to respond in the political climate. There's also a great devotional passage from a guy named Paul Tripp, who's a pastor who writes about the events that happened and the scriptures that we should meditate on in light of those events. But Jonathan Lehman writes this in his book, How the Nations Rage. He says this, conversion is believing, repenting and believing. Conversion makes us citizens of Christ's kingdom and places us inside embassies of that kingdom and puts us to work as ambassadors of heaven's righteousness and justice. Churches are the cities on a hill, said Jesus, not America. Right? And so what is he getting at? Here's what he's getting at. When we have repented of our sins and when we have placed our faith in Christ, we are brought into a new kingdom and our immediate job is to be an ambassador of the new kingdom, to talk about wonderful life in the new kingdom. When you love God and you love other people as yourself, life takes care of itself. Not fully and completely this side of heaven, but in many ways. And so friends, let me say this. Let's live with our hearts in the right kingdom. Let's live with our hearts in the right kingdom. And let's live for the kingdom of God and not a kingdom that is bent on destruction that will ultimately lead towards death. And how do we get into the right kingdom? We repent and we believe in Jesus and his work on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would speak to all of us as we find ourselves living and navigating a world that really is not ours to live in the sense that it's not where you desire for us to live, for you have brought us into the kingdom of God. So for every Christian, every believer, here's my prayer, is Father, that we would live as citizens of your kingdom with your rule and your reign thriving and alive in our hearts. That we would not be dismayed, that we would not be frustrated, that we would not attach our emotional or mental well-being to the rise and fall of all of the things that we see around us. But Father, that we would confidently rest in the fact that you have redeemed us and brought us into a new kingdom. And from that, help us to be ambassadors to share the good news that says there is another kingdom with a perfect and just and righteous King who came that we might have life to the full. And so, Father, help us live that. And I pray, Father, for those who are listening today who live in a kingdom that is rises and falls on how the week goes and how all of the things that they place their affection on, how they rise or fall or come through or don't come through, how they are achieved or they are dashed. Father, I pray that you would help them see the end of all that, Father. And for those who have never placed their faith in you, would you help them come to the point today where they say yes to you by saying yes to Jesus and all that he has done for us on the cross. So draw people to salvation. That's my prayer, Lord. Draw them and help them say yes to you. This is what we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a need, a spiritual need, a point of prayer, or you have questions about what it means to have a relationship with God, we want to hear from you. There's a response form in the bulletin. There's a response form in the chat box. Let us know how we can pray for you. If you're watching and you're not close to the St. Louis or Webster Groves area, we have friends in other places who can connect you with spiritual truth, and we can get you connected to a body of believers who can help you begin to walk with Jesus. And so don't delay. Make that decision, or if you need help making that decision, would you let us know? Or if we can pray for you in any way, please let us know. Let's sing together.